The epistle for this feast is taken from the Acts of the Apostles. In those days, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are on trial today about a good work done to a cripple, as to how this man has been cured, be it known to all of you, and to all the people of Israel, that in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God has raised from the dead, even in this name does he stand here before you sound. This is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given to man by which we must be saved." Please stand for the gospel. The holy gospel for this feast is taken from the account according to St. Luke, chapter 2, verse 21. At that time, when 8 days were fulfilled for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, the name given him by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Thus far the words of today's holy gospel. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. In order to help us to understand the meaning of the season of the Nativity, and in order to dispose us well, in order to receive these mystic graces of penetration into the mystery of the Incarnation, or maybe what we can better call the redemptive Incarnation. You see, the hypostatic union, or that is to say, as I explained to you yesterday, the union of the humanity of the Savior with his divinity in the person of God the Son, so that we can say that these two entities, human nature, body, soul, mind, will, emotions, flesh, blood, bones, the fusion of that with divinity and all that that entails, as they exist distinct but yet united, brought together, fused as one entity inside what we call God the Son. This mystery, which we call then the Incarnation, or God taking flesh — I told you we use that term hypostatic union. The reason why it is called that is because the union of body, soul, or better put, the human nature of Christ with his divinity inside an hypostasis. That's a Greek word. It's a fancy word, isn't it? And it means person. This is understood best in terms of the unity of our Lord's life. That is to say, as it leads to the summit of his life, which our Lord was always heading toward, the cross, his passion. This mystery, and that's why we call it the redemptive Incarnation, because the purpose then of the Incarnation was for the redemption of the human race. This is most beautifully understood in this feast that developed during the time of the Middle Ages through popular devotion that was spread by two great saints, one Saint Bernardino of Siena, the other Saint John Capuchin. These two saints propagated this devotion to the holy name of Jesus. Both of them, by the way, were members of the Order of Friars Minor, the Franciscans. And these two, and it's only fitting, I suppose, although the devotion to the holy name was officially committed to the Dominican order, and later on it was the Jesuits, the Society of Jesus, who took the symbol of the holy name as their coat of arms for the society, or called the Company of Jesus. But it originally began with the Franciscans, and I was going to say to you, it's only fitting in a way, it's only right that it should. Because of all of the saints of the Middle Ages, when devotion to the passion of Christ became, as it were, or reached its zenith. Of all of the saints who best penetrated this mystery of the cross, of the beauty of our Lord's humanity, Saint Francis stood out among them all. It was he who lived the passion in his flesh. He was given the gift of the stigmata. He lived out the words of Saint Paul, "Let no man confront me. I bear the marks of the wounds of the Savior in my flesh." And when anyone ever looked at St. Francis of Assisi, well, they always thought of the Passion. They always thought of our Lord's suffering on the cross. He had an unusual attachment and a compassion for our Lord's sufferings. And I suppose because he understood that better than all of us, it was he who loved the Feast of Christmas the most. Isn't it interesting that this saint who loved our Lord's passion was the saint also who began devotion to the crib? It was he who went onto the mountain in Greccio and constructed the first creche set, the first nativity. It was he who brought the people around him, and they prayed at midnight, you see, around the manger that they had built. He understood that always over the stable of Bethlehem was the shadow of the cross. And maybe that was why, above all of the saints, he was the one who began through the seeds of devotion to the humanity of the Savior, which is celebrated in this Feast of the Nativity. It was he who implanted these seeds in his followers, in his, as it were, descendants, his children, one of them, St. Bernardino of Siena, and then I told you St. John of Capistran. They used to go from town to town, and they were great preachers. They would preach with outside of Mass, and sometimes I have mentioned to you in the streets and corners and in the countryside, outside towns. Whenever they would preach, particularly St. Bernardino, they would walk along the street, you see, leading the people to the church. And then St. Bernardino would have a great banner. And on the banner there would be painted a symbol of the host of the Blessed Sacrament. And inside the host he would write the words, so the letters IHS. And of course these are Greek letters. Iota, Eta, Sigma. And these were the three letters in Greek that began the words, or rather the word Jesus, Jesus. And this became a symbol for the Incarnation. And I'm going to tell you why. You remember that before our Lord was born, even before it says in the Gospel he was conceived, this name, the name of Jesus, by the way, in Aramaic, the word is Yeshua, or Joshua. And isn't it interesting that one of the forerunners of the Savior, one of the greatest of all of the judges of Israel, Joshua, the descendant of the power and authority of Moses, was the man who saved the people of Israel from the final attacks of the non-believers. It was he who brought down the walls of Jericho. Do you remember that story? Well, our Lord had the same name. This was a name that was, I told you, given by our Lord, not by the Blessed Virgin or by Saint Joseph, but by God the Father himself. It was a name that was formed in heaven. It was decided from all eternity then that our Lord would have this name, Jesus, and as you know, it means Savior. I have told you in the past something that I want to remind you about now, and that is this. Many years ago, and sometimes we still see it today, the imparting of a name gives a person a model after which he is to strive, which he is supposed to imitate. Sometimes it's supposed to be the hallmark of his life. So, for example, Isaiah had a son. Because he was an exile at the time that he had his son, he named him Mephibosheth. And it means, I am a stranger in a strange land. And there are many other people, you see, in the Old Testament who had names given to them, you see, that were supposed to exemplify something about their life, a hallmark, a virtue, a characteristic. Today, if we admire a particular member of our family, if we want to honor him, we have a child, we name the child after his uncle or his father, or maybe a long ancestor who was great. The idea being, of course, that this person is supposed to imitate, at least in some way, the virtues of the person he is named after. A name has another quality, too, and this is something I told you, which you must remember as well. We call a person by his name as a sign of intimacy, a sign of friendship. The custom is, in a way, slowly dying today, but you know very well that when you were children, you never presume to call an adult by his first name. Certainly, children don't call their parents, at least they're not supposed to, by their first name. It's considered to be irreverent. And the reason why it is irreverent is because to call somebody by his first name is, in a way, a mark of intimacy, a mark of familiarity, a mark, as it were, of an invasion of privacy, of distance, that we are and we desire to keep from other people. You, for example, when you have a new employer, you call them Mr. So-and-so. Nowadays, I suppose that's slowly changing. Everybody's on a first-name basis, isn't it? We all like to call everybody by his first name as a sign of friendship. But in a way, it's a false thing, don't you think? It's false. When we call a person by his first name, and really, we hardly know him. Often, we don't know him at all. But we want to at least pretend we're all friends, we're all equals. But this is not so. To call somebody by his name is, in a way, to be intimate with him, to share something of his privacy. And so we refrain from doing that unless by small, imperceptible degrees of signs of friendship, of trust, of confidence, we allow somebody else to call us by our name. I know for myself, I make it a habit to call always a person Mr. So-and-so or Mrs., unless the person makes it clear to me that I am to call him by his first name. It is a sign of respect and reverence that a person like that deserves. It's a sign of distance, of elevation, that we owe a person by virtue of what he is as a man, by virtue of his dignity, by virtue of his experience, or also by virtue of the dignity that is due to him by way of his age. An age is a mark of dignity because it is the product of a lifetime of experience. And this is not something, by the way, that comes purely by human institution. It is a custom that has come from what we sense as inherent in human nature. It is of the nature of man to give respect to others. To reduce everything to a common denominator it's unnatural. It defies that order that should be that we should see in the universe. In the universe, you know, there are hierarchies of things, aren't there? There are laws, physical laws, moral laws, natural laws, and they are, as it were, put in order. Some are more important than others. When we show reverence to some more than others, it is only because it reflects in somehow the order, the hierarchy in the cosmic structure of the universe. That's the reason why we do it. It is only a little sign of what is reflected, you see, in the whole scheme of things. It is something that God himself has placed in creation. And all of this, you say, aren't I making a great deal over a thing like a name? But nonetheless, it is there. It is really there. And God himself has preserved it even with him himself, even with his own being. And so, he does not let people be intimate with him. In the Old Testament, he preserves that distance. No one is allowed to approach the throne of the living God. It is said in the Old Testament, no one has seen God and lived. And it is also said, it is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The greatest of saints were afraid to be judged by God. And it is only when they were reminded of Christmas, of the mystery of the Incarnation, that they took courage. And so the little flower used to say, I rely just as much on God's justice as on his mercy. But it's only after, you see, she was able to understand something of the mystery of the Incarnation. And so, the ancient Hebrew people, once a year, as you know the story, I've told it to you many times, once a year, the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies. It's this thick drape going from ceiling to floor. And it marks a separation from the sanctuary where the priests were allowed to come. And outside this outer sanctuary, better put, there used to be different types of altars. And there was also a table. And on the table there was a loaves of bread, 12 of them in fact. Each loaf standing for one of the tribes of Israel. Only the priests were allowed to eat this bread. And they believed that once they ate this bread, they were somehow put in touch with God. A symbol of the Holy Eucharist that was going to be constituted by our Lord. And there were altars of incense and other things like this, you see, in this outer sanctuary. And then there was this great thick drape. And once a year, the priest would throw dice, and it fell upon the man who won to go inside this drape and to go into this inner room. And there was the Ark of the Covenant. There was this case, gilt and pure gold. And on it there were images of the angels. And inside this case, there was the rod of the priesthood of Aaron, the rod that Aaron himself used, the first priest. And there were the original tablets of the Ten Commandments that God himself had formed. And it is said that there was a mist that was present on top and around of this ark, and it was believed by the Hebrews that God was in this mist and that he dwelt inside the ark, something like a tabernacle. And that when the priest went in and he saw this mist, that he was in a way in touch with God. God is like a breath. And sometimes when it is cold and you breathe out, why, you can see your breath in a mist. That's what it was like, you see, to be in this inner sanctuary. It was called by the Jews the Shekinah. And they had great, great awe and reverence. No one was allowed to come even near this inner room. And there, this priest would offer a sacrifice. And he used to whisper, God. Only he was allowed. In fact, the Jews had such great reverence for the name of God that they never wrote it. Never even did they say it, not even in a whisper. In fact, if you look at the Old Testament written in Hebrew, why, the Jews would only use abbreviations for the name of God. Only a letter. Sometimes a punctuation mark to indicate the name of God. Because, you see, to call God by his name was in a way to have intimacy with his inner life, his inner being. No man could presume on that. He was too great. That is the reason why when our Lord claimed to be God, they were so horrified. We would not even dare to pronounce his name, and you claim to be God? You deserve to die for such an affront. And so they wanted to put him to death. To call somebody by his name is to have then intimacy, friendship with him. And more than that, to have a certain power over him. Parents name their children. And the reason why is because only they have the authority to name them. It's a certain mark of a power, of a domination over another. And when you allow a person to call you by your first name, by that which is most personal to you, in fact, it's the sign of your own identity, isn't it? When you allow a person to do that to you, why, you're telling him, you have a certain in with me. You have a certain confidence with me. You have a certain power over me. And who can say that about God? Well, notice then, the great sign of friendship that first of all, God the Son, who is called because we don't have any better word for him. And so, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Gospel writers, in fact, St. John, calls God the Son, what are we to say? So, the Holy Spirit says, call him Logos. Call him the Word. And so, for want of something better, St. John writes in his Gospel, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. And then, at a moment in time, we don't know what language God speaks. In fact, in a way, God doesn't speak any language. God doesn't need words to communicate. God says only one word, Son, or Logos. It doesn't speak in human, words. It is as if it were, if we wanted to communicate with our dog, we would bark. Well, the distance between us and a dog, you see, is in the order of nature. But the distance between us and God is infinite. It is a supreme humiliation for God to speak human words. It's worse than for us to bark or to make grunts. Everybody talks about how important it is to have great love and consideration for the whales and the porpoises and all these sort of things. And they talk, don't they? They make all these grunts, and so we want to imitate their grunts so we can speak with them. What a humiliation it is for God to speak to us in words. Well, God decided to do that. And so he said, I'm going to take a name that everybody can say. And that name is going to tell everybody not only who I am, but what I am, and what I am to them, what I am for them. I am a savior for them. Call me Jesus. And if you call me that, you will have intimacy with me. You will be my friend. Only friends can call each other by their first name. You are my friend, because you are able to call me by my name. And if you call me by my name, you also have a certain power over me. You have a certain authority over me. And that's the reason why we honor the name of Jesus. It is more an act of gratitude. And it tells us, by this name, so many beautiful things about the meaning of the Feast of Christmas and the mystery of the Incarnation. Do you know one of them? You know, yesterday was the Feast of the Circumcision, or the Octave Day. I didn't tell you something that you should know. The subsequent name for the Feast of the Circumcision was given by the Church for this day, the Feast of the Solemnity of Mary. Do you know why? Because on this day we honor also the Blessed Virgin Mary as the true mother of God. And what does that mean? It means that the Blessed Virgin Mary is not only the mother of the human nature of Christ. She is not only the one who formed from her own blood, from her own human nature, through the help and the instrument of the Holy Spirit. She not only formed his flesh, but because that flesh depends for its very existence on God the Son, so that therefore God's body would not exist were it not for God the Son keeping it in existence, creating it as it were, keeping it to himself. It's so personal to himself that we say that God is personally united to humanity in his flesh, so that we can say, therefore, that Our Lady is not only the mother of Christ the man, but she is truly the mother of God. What a great dignity. It is greater even than the dignity of the priesthood, even though Our Lady did not have the powers of the priesthood. Her dignity as mother of God approaches the order of the divinity. God calls her a mother. What an astounding thing that is. Well, that implies, therefore, that Jesus there is true man in true flesh. And so on this day, the day that he received his name, the eighth day, he wanted to prove it to the world. And so it says, is that Our Lady brought him to the temple. And there, one of the Levites, man of the priestly caste, approached the holy infant, and I've told you this legend that says that our Lord did not want to be separated from his mother. The mystics tell us, through their own insights, that normally the Levite takes the infant about to be circumcised and brings him, you see, to their own place, and there circumcises the child. But our Lord would not allow himself to be separated from his mother. So he held on to her clothes, and they could not separate him. They could not pull him away for this surgery, a sign of baptism, by the way, a sign of sinfulness. Do you know why the ancient Hebrews were circumcised? It was supposed to be a sign that they, through their most intimate part of their body, belonged to God. It was a sign of their consecration and their separation. And it was the forerunner of the sacrament of baptism. It's a sign, in a way, of their mystical death, their separation from the world. And so then, this sign of baptism, the sign of circumcision, is a mark of evil. It's a mark of sin, isn't it? Well, you see, our Lord allowed himself to be circumcised, a sign of his association with you and me, sinners. That's why he was circumcised, you see. Well, anyway, he wouldn't allow himself to be pulled away. And so Our Lady then took a linen napkin and placed it over her lap, and our Lord was circumcised, right, being held by his mother. And the first shrieks of pain and weeping were in the lap of his virgin mother. And it is said that he cried not so much from the pain of the instrument causing the incision, but because he realized that he was being associated with evil, so abhorrent to his flesh. He wept because of the sins that he was about to shed his blood over. Our Lord began to redeem us on this day, the day that he received his name. And that's why he was given the name of Jesus, which means Savior. Today was the foreshadowing. It was the prophecy of the cross. Our Lord shed his blood as an infant in reparation for the sins of the world on this day. And so his name then is not only a sign of friendship for us, a sign of authority that we have over our Lord, but more than that, it is the mark of what he is, a Redeemer, a Savior. Think of how, as it were, repulsive it must have been for our Lord to have this mark of evil, a mark of baptism, as it were, on his body that he kept always. In fact, he still has it. Think of how humiliated he must have been to have this sign on his flesh. You know, I told you yesterday that in our Lord's human nature, why, we say that his human nature depends for its existence on his divine person, that our Lord truly became a man, that he became a man in order to redeem us, so that mercy then is the reason for the incarnation. But there is another thing that you must know. Do you know what that is? You know, we live in an age when so many people like to think of our Lord as one of us, as our brother, just like us in everything, just as weak as we are. Well, in a way, that's true. But there is some other dimension about his being that you should know. There was no body, and I mean that literally, there was no body, no humanity, no flesh as pure, as sacred, as exalted, as noble, as beautiful as our Lord's body was. It is said, and it is taught, that in our Lord's human nature, he possessed, because it was so completely fused with divinity that there was, as we say in theology, a perfect communication of idioms. Humanity and divinity, they perfectly communicated. There was a perfect harmony, so that our Lord was always at home, being a man. You know, we try to be holy, don't we? And sometimes, because we want to be holy, we become rigorous. We become sometimes hard-hearted, divorced from reality. Sometimes, if we forget what we really are, we can fall into a practical naturalism. Sometimes we can fall into an eccentricity that makes us somewhat unreal, fanatic. But our Lord had such perfect harmony with himself that there was always total peace, even though there was infinite distance between his human nature and his divine one. And because of this perfect fusion, there was communicated from our Lord's divine nature an innate, substantial holiness, uncreated, sublime, so that his flesh, his human mind, his bones, his feelings were totally elevated. There was a complete plenitude, a fullness of holiness inside of him that was so great that it could not increase. Our Lord then was perfectly truthful when he said, even in his own flesh, to others, "You are from below. I am from above." There was no one more perfect, therefore. There was a perfect, I told you, harmony of opposites. And so, our Lord could combine humility with dignity. He could combine justness with mercy. He could combine tenderness with strength. All of these things, you see, you have to understand in order to have some concept of what it means to say Jesus, Savior. Maybe, and this is the last thing I want you to know, maybe the most important thing you could understand has to do with what we can call our Lord's redemptive love, as it is found in this holy name. The most important quality of our Lord's redemptive love for you and me comes from, we can call, his beatific vision, the sight that he had of God inside of his human mind. "I and the Father are one," he said. The sight that he had of his Father, and therefore of all sin and of all beauty, of all virtue, of all souls, descended into all of his passions, all of his feelings, all of his thoughts, so that there was therefore a perfect union in our Lord's life, so much so that nothing could deflect him from the goal of his life, his passion. And so he says later on in his life, "I have come to cast fire on the world, and how I long that it be kindled. I have a baptism that I have to be baptized with, and how I am straitened that it be accomplished." And when St. Peter tried to hold him back, he called him a devil. "Get behind me. You don't mind the things of God. You only think of man." There was a perfect order in our Lord's life. And proceeded from that onto each and every soul. Our Lord's love from this name, which means Savior, was not only strong and ordered, but it was, above all things, tender. Often, our tenderness is very narrow. We love only a few people. To the indifferent, they are outside of our dimension of love. To those who have offended us, we positively hate them. Our love often is superficial. We are tender, and we love others, but our feelings don't go deep. Our tenderness is so superficial that often the reason why we love another is often because of external things, because they appear nice, because they have nice personalities, because they have fine thoughts, or because they sing nicely, or they say the things we like, they make us feel good. Often the tenderness of our love does not penetrate into the heart of what they are. We love poorly. We love superficially. Do we love anyone so much that we are willing to sacrifice even our own good for the sake of the eternal good of another? Greater love than this no man has, than that he would give his life for his friend. We often don't love that much, but our Lord's love is deep. It penetrates even into the marrow of the heart. In fact, we call our Lord the King and center of all hearts. Why, if you could somehow penetrate the meaning of our Lord's redemptive love, you would never be able to, as it were, separate yourself from a desire for constant union with the one who loves you that much. Well, that's all I want to tell you now. There are many other things that I'd like you to know about the meaning of the name Jesus. But the church depends on it so much because of this redemptive love, because of the power of that name. To speak that name of Jesus is so powerful that it reminds our Lord of everything he is for us. And so it draws down the merits of our Lord's passion and death, the merits of his incarnation. To speak that name often has power to drive away the worst of temptations. I have known people that have told me whenever they are afflicted with temptations, particularly of the flesh, all they do is recite the name Jesus, Mary, and Joseph, and the affliction leaves quickly. Whenever a person is tempted to despair, to say the name of Jesus often gives us courage and hope. Just that name. And so, whenever you get up in the morning, it's a custom in religious life, you should always say something like this: Sit nomen Domini benedictum. May the name of the Lord be blessed, both now and forever. Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. The priest says that every time he offers Mass. And every prayer that is recited by the priest at Mass always ends per Dominum Nostrum Jesum Christum, through our Lord Jesus Christ. I hope that you could learn to say that name and say it often. Say it with affection. Say it frequently. Say it with confidence. And maybe if you ever hear the name of Jesus defiled and sinned against, maybe to yourself you might say it: May the name of the Lord be blessed, both now and forever. Our Lord promises in the Psalms a reward for people who have devotion and love of his name. The Lord will grant them length of days, says the Psalm, because they have cried out to me, because they know my name. In the post-communion of this Mass, it says, Lord, may we always honor your name. May your name be like the stars in heaven. And may our names be just like other stars, written just underneath yours. Say that post-communion prayer with devotion, and maybe that gift will be given to you. May God bless you.